17, if you'll stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Luke 17. We're going to read our text, look at a little bit of context, and then get into our message this morning. Luke 17, verse number 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, and if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and that be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight, thankful this morning of the privilege of being found as servants in your kingdom. And Lord, may we, as we go through this scripture, may we be reminded that, Lord, we are here for your service, for your honor and your glory. We are here worshiping, Lord, not for the spiritual high, not for the emotion. Although, Lord, you allow us to feel, you allow us to enjoy. But, Lord, we are here primarily for the expounding upon the Word, for the communion of the saints, to worship you and to uplift your holy name and exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord, that is our objective, that is our goal. And, Lord, I pray that you would be honored by what is spoken. I pray that you'd be honored by this prayer that is uplifted in accordance with the unity of the hearts of those in here. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us all of sin. I pray that anything that is hindering our fellowship would be confessed at this very moment, that we would be able to draw near unto you. Father, I pray again that you would elevate your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would hide me behind him, so that anything that is said here, anything that is expressed, will be an expression of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now we have in the first 10 verses of this chapter a very important teaching of Christ unto those who were committed unto him as his disciples. But the conversation did not begin in verse number 1. Therefore, a bit of context is required to be given before we delve into the important lesson that we have this morning to glean. In Luke 14, we actually find our Lord beginning this whole discourse. We find him in the house of a chief Pharisee on the Sabbath day. Of course, by this point in his ministry, wherever our Lord went, a throng of people would surround him, whether they were intent upon learning from his wisdom, whether they were there for a great need in healing, or because they were sick, or they were there just plainly to challenge him, as we know that many Pharisees and lawyers were intent upon doing. We know that he had grown accustomed to the great crowds. We know that this was just another day in the life of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And on that day, on the Sabbath in Luke 14, a man with dropsy came before him, and he openly challenged the lawyers and the Pharisees as to whether or not it would be lawful for him to heal the man on the Sabbath day. Of course, he did, and they all remained silent. And none answered him. He healed the man. He famously stated, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And then he went on to speak 2 very important parables, and departed with many following him. In Luke 14:25, he then turned to those who were following him and stated what the true cost of discipleship was. And I have a reason I'm stating all of this, so bear with me. But in Luke 14:25, he stated to the multitude what the true cost of discipleship was. He explained that such discipleship would cause division between father and mother, and those following him were to be willing to forsake everything and take up their cross and follow him. It would not be a glorious venture, but it would be a sacrificial one. The cost of discipleship would be. It seems that our Lord was really thinning out the crowd, so to speak. He was certainly more interested in quality over quantity. Let us never forget, again, the Lord was followed by a faithful 12. faithful 11. One was there because he had a devil, but he was followed by a faithful 12. And lest we ever think that because maybe crowds thin out, and that can discourage a preacher, that can discourage a church member, let us never gauge that, the intensity of the Spirit or the presence of the Spirit, by who's here and who's not here. Because true discipleship will cost us something. So we take a moment to state that truth. True disciples are those who are willing to forsake all and follow Him, who are willing to bear shame and reproach for Him. Then in Luke 15, it appears to be that same day. Perhaps it wasn't. That's of little consequence. Some are in disagreement over that. I'm not going to go to seat on that. We have the Lord personally drawing near the publicans and sinners in order to instruct them in the parables of the lost things. Remember, we have the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son. These were gospel-centric parables spoken to sinners in need of salvation. And though the Pharisees murmured against Him for sitting amongst the unrighteous, Christ did so to show forth the reason that He came to earth. And listen, the reason that He came to earth was, and I do believe it was to silence the objectors, it was to silence the Pharisees, but He wasn't there to impress the Pharisees with His knowledge or miracles. He came to the earth to sit amongst sinners and to save them of their sins, to show them that God reaches out to unworthy sinners in order to bring them to a place of reconciliation. That's what our Lord did. That was His goal. In Luke 16, He speaks of the parable of the dishonest steward, specifically to His disciples, but also indirectly to the Pharisees, whom He knew were intently listening as well. In fact, they, as He sovereignly knew they would, heard those things and they derided Him. Luke mentions their own motive. They were covetous. Wicked men led by their wicked motivation will always rebel against the principles of Christianity. And in the same message, Christ was instructing His disciples and at the same time heaping coals upon the Pharisees. And such is true of our message, is it not? These are just some little tidbits of principles that we can take with us. Such is true of our message as well. It is a sweet savor. It is a blessing to the thirsty soul who's been humbled by the work of the Holy Spirit to receive and eagerly anticipate more of what Christ has to offer and say. Yet at the same time, that same message may be an offense. It may be a sharp blade that cuts away at the worldview and the opinions of another. Isn't it amazing how the same message that we can amen and shake our head to and we can get excited about and we can enjoy because it draws us closer to the Lord and because sinners are brought to salvation is the same message that the carnal man hates, he despises. And such is true, we have the messages that Christ spoke directly to the disciples, and I'm saying this for a reason as well, but there were typically Pharisees, lawyers around Him that were hanging on every word He had to say in order to nitpick, in order to trip Him up. So Christ is very aware, though He would direct His attention to His disciples, and perhaps there's one here today who may feel anger, who may feel resentment toward the message of the gospel. It is to you as well. The message of the gospel is not to call righteous to repentance, but it's to call sinners to repentance, and it is to edify the believers. And we say this so that we may be reminded that just as Christ's message was rejected by many and received of some, let us bear this in mind lest we forget our place. We're not always going to have the kind of response that we think we should have when the truth is spoken, right? Christ responds to the Pharisees and offers up in that account the famous account of the rich man and Lazarus, right? He did this in a sharp rebuke of their covetous hearts, revealing that the rich and that the covetous who think nothing of their fellow man who lies in poverty will have none of their luxuries in eternity to soothe the flames of eternal hell, while those at the same time, poor sinners who have been touched by grace, will be inheritors of glory. Now finally we have our setting. So you see, I've given you Luke 14 through 16 in a nutshell. Now we have our setting. In Luke 17, 1 through 10, Jesus is wrapping up His whole discussion by directly addressing His disciples with a very few important points concerning the nature of discipleship. The title of my message this morning is Essentials in the Lord's Service, or Essentials of Discipleship. And I said much of what I did because oftentimes the most important things to be said are those things that are said at the conclusion of a discussion, right? Oftentimes the most important things that are said at the conclusion of a discussion. Not to say that all else is unimportant, but that we may know that Christ leaves his disciples and those covetous Pharisees with some necessary words. Again, exactly to whom is he speaking? He's speaking to his disciples, those who have counted the cost. Again, the reason we stated that he was thinning out the crowd earlier is because now he has this close-knit group, those who have counted the cost. They know what it is to forsake all and follow him, and yet they keep persistently following after him. He's speaking to those who have counted the cost, who have heard his demands of forsaking all and bearing all the difficulties of discipleship, yet at the same time, those Pharisees and publicans who were in earshot. Okay, so let's look at a very practical message this morning. I'm not getting real deep and theological this morning, just very practical, and oftentimes just picking up those tidbits of practicality are the most important things for us as we go about working out our salvation in the Christian life. So four things, essential qualities of disciples, or that should be found in the true disciple who's committed all and forsaken all to follow Christ. Notice verse 1-3. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. So take heed to yourselves. If thy brother offend or trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Now we see two points in this passage. First of all, the essential quality of temperance. The essential quality of temperance. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, I'm going to explain to you. The first quality, if you will, that our Lord addresses of a servant of Christ is actually twofold. The first quality is twofold. We have the need for the servant of God to endure temptation to sin, but also to be mindful that his or her actions do not lead another to sin. We have the principle that a Christian ought to be mindful to endure temptation to sin, and at the same time be conscious that his or her actions will not lead another to sin. There are a few key phrases here in verses 1-3 that really would benefit us to take great care to expound upon. The first being the inevitability of offenses. Christ says it is impossible but that offenses may come. What does he mean by that? He means that there will always be something in the presence of the servant of God that will entice him to sin. There's always going to be something in the presence of the child of God that will entice him to sin. The word offenses here speaks of an occasion or opportunity to stumble. So take heed to yourself at the very outset of this message. Understand as you walk out those doors, and right here in our very midst right now, there are temptations that would lead you to sin against God. There are offenses. There are stumbling stones all about us. Let us never be lifted up to a place of piety to where we think that we are above the ability to sin or that we are above any temptation. It's all around. Take heed lest you fall. Gill writes, he says, considering the decree of God, the malice of Satan, the wickedness of men, the corruption both of their principles and practices, be sure that temptation will come. That which will be trying to the faith of the saints and a stumbling block to weak minds as a reproach and persecution, errors and heresies, and the evil lives of professors. All of these are offenses that surround the believer. Brethren, now is a good time to remind ourselves of the nature of sin and redemption, lest we ever become too numb to either effects of redemption or sin. Listen, though sin is not laid to the charge of the believer, and praise God, never shall be, though its power has been destroyed by our Lord's victory over the grave, the presence of sin is all around us. The presence of sin is all around us. And as Jesus is going to go on to remind the disciples, they all must take heed. Be careful to be not blind. Be sure to be on guard. Don't be surprised when offenses come. Now, we can look at a couple of ways opportunities to stumble may come into the life of the believer. We can look at it by indirect understanding of this teaching of Christ. We can certainly note that offenses may come in the form of reproach or persecution, right? We certainly know that. In fact, Christ Jesus experienced that. The disciples experienced that. The first, what we would say, 1700 years of the church's existence experienced persecution. In fact, I could say the first 2,000 years up until the present. The Lord's church, of whom the gates of hell shall never prevail against, by the way, that's encouraging. The Lord's church has always faced persecution. It's always faced offenses of wicked men who sought to revile against God by persecuting his children. And so we may see that in the form of reproach and persecution, that offenses will come, and that's needful. That's needful. He says, listen, it would be impossible but that they should come. As long as we abide in this wicked world until the day the Lord calls us all home by virtue of us passing from this life to the next, or at His return, at His coming, we will face offenses in this world to great degrees and to lesser degrees. But let us be aware of it. Let us be reminded that if the world hates you, it's because it hates Christ. And let us draw comfort in the fact that though they persecuted Him, listen, Peter and Paul thought it an honor and a privilege to suffer as Christ suffered. They gloried in it. And so it's needful for the Christian to be vigilant, to be aware and keen to this presence of sin. We are no friend of the world. We are rejected by the world. Which also serves us to remind us that we are in great need of one another for love and support. I like the flip side of this. We talk here at Southside a lot about unity. We're going through the first epistle of John, which is about fellowship. It's about brotherly love, right? It's about strengthening communion and strengthening unity. Listen, so much as Hebrews 10:25, what's Hebrews 10:25 say? Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, right? And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, we need one another. No man is an island unto himself. God's not made us that way. No man has a handle alone on truth. Listen, we as the Lord's church are the pillar and the ground of truth. And He has brought us. He has brought us together by His design. He has all led us here from all walks of life, from all forms of backgrounds, from all differing opinions. He's led us here to worship Him, to glorify Him, and to bear one another's burdens. To have a sense of unity. We need one another. In fact, that's what persecution usually does. It usually drives people to unity. 1 John 3:11-13, for this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. John is essentially teaching, we'll get to it when we get to our study, that we have enough of a battle to face in the world around us. We have enough of the battle to face in the world around us. Let us who are believers abstain from biting and devouring one another and show forth brotherly love one to another. That's what we ought to be doing, not nitpicking one another, not attacking one another over varying opinions and things. There are offenses all around us. But also, I believe by offenses, we could say that occasions to sin present themselves in the form of tempting the individual to be captivated by his own fleshly lusts and yearnings. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Remember, it's not just the offenses from without, but it's the offenses from within. Right? Are not the pleasures of the old man still around us in this world? Have we escaped the old man, or are we instructed to crucify him every day? I still wear this old man on my back. Colossians 3:5-10 says, he wouldn't say this if we had been made sinless. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Now notice he says anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now notice a few weeks ago we really looked at the depths of what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is not just issuing forth the name of the Lord in vain, but it is failing to walk in light as He is in the light. Those who wear the name of Christ, yet whose lives do not exemplify the name of Christ. Or was I? Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man. Three times he talks about mortifying the members, put off these things, put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So understand, offenses may come in the form of persecution and reproach. They may come because of our own fleshly lusts and yearnings. And though those truths are biblical and being acknowledged, specifically, Christ is dealing with the offenses which may come through the wicked practices of men against the disciples, which would tempt the Christianity to retaliate in like manner. That's specifically what he's talking about, because this is something that we don't often think about so much. Again, note that his audience also include the Pharisees and the lawyers. They were seeking to be an offense to him and his disciples. Again, what is an offense? It is to be a stumbling block. It is to trip someone up. And notice, that's why he states, "Woe unto him who through the offenses come." At the same time, Jesus was cautioning his disciples to exercise temperance and to endure the snares of men against them. He was also putting forth an indictment against wicked Jews for their incessant attempts at tripping up the Lord and his disciples. "Woe unto them," he says. Now, the woe is not specifically mentioned as to what it would be. But we do see that it would be better for one to be cast in the water with a millstone attached to his neck than to endure such woe. And such is the hatred that God has for sin, brethren, and a reminder of its punishment. Let's glean this practical truth as we move on. As much as it is a terrible thing to succumb to the presence of sin, it is even more so a great act of wickedness to do what would cause another to sin. To do what would cause another to sin. Now, I'm not speaking, of course, we can certainly apply it to its extremity. When you think of one who would cause another to sin, we think of maybe perhaps a drug dealer waiting in the shadows of night for some unsuspecting little young kid to come by and him to offer him some drugs. "Here, take a hit of this." We think of the extreme cases. And of course, that's true. Woe unto him that would cause such a little one to stumble. But what about the way we behave around one another? What about the anger and the bitterness that we harbor toward another? What about the things that we say toward one another? What about our tongues that are often unbridled and cause a multitude of damage? When we cause others to feel feelings of bitterness and anger and anxiety and anxiousness and all sorts of different negative emotions toward us and toward the Lord, we are causing them to stumble. And friend, we need to be very mindful of that. And I use the tongue because it is the greatest example of this. Oftentimes, things that we say, expressions that we use, oftentimes the intent behind it or the motivation to hurt often is unleashed in the fury that is the tongue. And brethren, woe unto him that would cause another believer to stumble, that would cause him to sin. And we don't think of it in that regard a lot, but God hates that. God hates to see those who would by their actions cause another to stumble and to sin. And so again, we can look to the extreme cases, but brother, I think that would hit closer to home. It is more applicable to us to note that many common everyday acts, many of which go unnoticed, lay a stone of stumbling in front of a brother. Those rash and unchecked words that we issue forth against another that would cause them to lash out in return. And I believe this is perhaps what the Lord is pinpointing here as an indictment against the Pharisees. They were inciting turmoil against the disciples who were meant as those little ones. And I believe oftentimes we've been guilty of using our tongues to create division and controversy and to rile others up, just like the Pharisees would do, right? I know I've been guilty of that in the past. And shamefully so. Now, as we're going to see, it's not that we must tighten our lips against the sin of another. In those matters, we're required to speak. But how often are our motives really pure in that regard? Brethren, may we be mindful to build up and edify one another, not tear down a brother or sister. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Let's be careful not to be ensnared by the offenses of others and lash out in like manner, yet let us be even greater care to be mindful of how we may cause another to stumble. And if one does offend and seek to make amends. So the first quality, essential quality of discipleship, is temperance. Temperance. But if one does offend and seeks to make amends, Christ tells his disciples that the next essential quality to be found in the disciple is the attitude of forgiveness. Verse number 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." Command, not suggestion. And if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Christ Jesus relates to his disciples what to do when those offenses come from another. How are the children of God to respond? Well, first note that the disciples are to take heed to themselves. Notice what that he begins here by saying in verse number 3, take heed to yourselves. Now, in the context of community, this means not only to be internally mindful of our individual person, but we are to watch over one another. We are to do all we can to keep each other from this snare. Take heed to yourselves. Little children, you are sinful. Little children, you will question one another's motives. You will be tempted. But take heed to yourselves. Build one another up. We could say that we all must take heed to our own purposes, walk, and conversation, that we give offense to none, and that we are not stumbled by what we meet in others as well. Now, the idea here is to prevent any from issuing an offense and any from receiving an offense. And we as a Christian brotherhood, should be very mindful of one another. And the best way for us to be mindful of one another is for each believer to police his own thoughts, words, and actions. Offending is ultimately a slight against God. Offending a brother is ultimately a slight against God. And the wicked motivations of the old man still abide in this earthen tabernacle. I know I wrestle with wicked motivations. I wrestle with wicked self-intent, right? Selfishness. We need to be careful. And again, this is another reminder that we are still sinners. And that is something that we combat in our day and age, this idea that we can be, through this sanctification process on this earth, be perfected in the flesh and no longer be sinless. That is a wicked lie of Satan. Any 5 seconds alone in my thoughts prove to me that I am a sinner capable of anything. And sin reaches the very depths of our being, to the very depths of our soul, to where it touches the thoughts, the intents, the motivations. Even we deceive ourselves to think our motivations are pure oftentimes, and they are nothing but self-centered. We are still sinners. So, take heed to yourself. We could apply this, we could paint with a broad brush right here. Take heed to yourself. And then secondly, take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. If, peradventure, a brother or a sister does sin against us, it is our duty to offer them a loving rebuke. It is our duty to offer them a loving rebuke. This means not a forceful confrontation out of pride or anger, but rather for the purposes of laying his sin before him so that he may repent and be right with God. Gill writes this, he says, endeavor not only to convince him of the fact, but of the evil of it. How contrary to the will of God it is. How unbecoming the gospel of Christ and the profession he makes. How hurtful to himself as well as injurious to his brother. And how such evils give the enemy occasion to reproach the saints, to speak evil of the ways of God, to blaspheme the name and doctrines of Christ, and harden sinners in their sins, as well as stumble weak Christians and sadden the hearts of the righteous. We have a responsibility. And that is there's a biblical pattern to follow when a brother trespasses against us, right? Matthew 18:15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Of course, we know what that goes on to say. It speaks about tell it to the church and take a witness and then tell it to the church. But oftentimes we skip verse 15. Sadly, we as Christians are more prone to hang on to an offense and allow it to fester bitterness and malice in our heart instead of dealing with it scripturally, right? That's true. How often have we felt we've been wronged by another and ignored the biblical rules for dealing with the offense? Often, I would imagine. But why? Well, because the flesh is always seeking to justify its lusts. This means that the old man likes to feel negatively toward others. He likes to feel wronged or slighted in order to wallow in his own pride and self-worth. The natural man enjoys that for some reason. He likes to feel he's been slighted in order to build himself up. Well, I didn't deserve for that person to do that to me. And it's hard for him to reconcile with one who has done him wrong, because if he does so, he must lay down his own feelings of resentment and bitterness. And then how would he justify himself? Right? And so if someone does us wrong, we are required to rebuke and make it right. But so often we don't. We like to harbor those feelings, right? Because then our behavior is justified. Well, he did this to me. I don't have to love my brother. I don't have to feel this way toward him. Be careful. This provoking to love and good works, which we are all to do, requires us to lay down our own pride for the sake of another and for the sake of the body of Christ as a whole. This is required in order for us to glorify God. It's not about you. If your brother is sinning against you, he's sinning against God. And that's why it needs to be made right first and foremost. For the help of his relationship with the Lord. Perhaps he doesn't know what he's done, because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Perhaps he's not realized that. He needs that. He needs to be shown. And it is important for the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 through 32 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I exhort you, brethren, this morning, we could paint really there bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. We could dissect that a little bit. The way we talk, the way we harbor feelings toward one another is dishonoring to God, and it is destructive to the health of the church. So, essential for the child of God is to have a forgiving attitude, which means take heed to yourself, which means to lovingly rebuke, and then also, if he repent, forgive him. And if he does it seven times in the day, and he repents seven times, what are you supposed to do? Well, what about eight times? Well, if you understand the principle, you forgive him then. 70 times seven, 490 times. Believe me, I've counted. I've done the math. And I'm very bad at math. If thy brother repents, forgive. Christ is careful to lay out the extent of forgiveness. If he does it so seven times in a day, and if he repents seven times, it is the duty of the disciple to forgive. Brethren, I believe that this is something that many of us wish wasn't in the Bible. Right? Really, Lord, seven times? But let me be clear, however, forgiveness is also a twofold thing in order for it to be true forgiveness. We have a work here by both parties to restore fellowship. If a brother is not repentant, forgiveness is yet impossible. Forgiveness is impossible if a brother is not repentant. And just as our forgiveness as sinners is not accomplished until we seek the Lord for it and repent, yet the principle is evident. The quality of the disciple that Christ is bearing out is the ever-present attitude and willingness to forgive. If Eva does me wrong and I bring it to her attention and she doesn't repent, though I am willing to forgive, there's not true forgiveness. Right? Just as the Lord is willing to forgive sinners, right? There's not true forgiveness until that sinner, quickened by the Holy Spirit, bows upon his knees in humble contrition and seeks the face of a forgiving Lord. You see? And so there must be two parts of that. But what is our part? Ought to be always willing and ready to forgive. No matter what Eva feels, that's not my obligation. My obligation is truth. My obligation is to be ready and willing to forgive. We ought to, as humble believers in Christ, always be seeking to forgive. And when someone does us wrong, when we bring it to their attention, and though they refuse to repent, what do? Well, they refuse to repent. Let's cast them out. No, we pray for them. We show them love. We show them grace until they yield to the will of God and do repent. I understand in matters of church discipline, you have to separate yourself. I get that, but you still pray for them. Brethren, if any among us has been excluded, let us all the more pray for them. Let us all the more seek to show them love. Let us all the more be vigilant to bring them to the throne of grace and impress upon the Lord the need for them to be repentant. Although he knows, let us intercede for them. I believe what aids us to take on ourselves this attitude is to be reminded by the presence and the reading of the Word of God that none of us are above sinning against another. Nothing anyone has ever done to me is beyond my ability to do to them. In fact, it's likely that some of those things that we hold against others are the very things that we've committed against others. May we indeed take heed to ourselves. So the disciples hear this, they hear these words, they clearly understood the difficulty in appropriating this attitude unto themselves, so Christ lays out another essential quality for them. He says there in verse number 4, "And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn to thee again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you having a..." Oh, well, let's not get into that yet. That's my final point. Now, it would seem that the disciples here would rather ask Christ to help them with their love and patience. Listen, if I had a hard time forgiving, maybe I check myself and say, well, you're not being very long-suffering. You're not being very loving. You need a little bit more patience. But the disciples saw the real problem. They said, wow, 7 times 7, Lord, increase my faith. What were they saying? I like the way Warren Wiersbe put it, and I'll put it that way because I couldn't put it any better. He says, our obedience in forgiving others shows that we are trusting God to take care of the consequences, for God to handle the possible misunderstandings, and then work everything out for our good and His glory. Increase my faith. Lord, I'll do this, but I'm putting it in your hands. I'm trusting in you. Brethren, this is what we all must rely upon for the growth of these essential traits in our lives as disciples of Christ. It is to place it all in the hands of God. And listen, if we believe that Christ is our King as He is, and we desire to serve Him, if we desire to have His will worked out in our lives, we are to place upon Him these struggles. If I have a deep care that it's so hard to forgive Myron, Lord, take this from me, increase my faith. You're going to have to do a work in me. This flesh is weak. I need you to build up my spirit. I believe that's what Peter spoke of when he said, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Then what's He say? Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Humble yourself and give it to God. Our Lord explains the type of faith needed. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by thy root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. He explains the type of faith in response to the request of the disciples. And the response seems a bit unusual, as oftentimes the Lord would respond in unusual ways. He states that the faith of the disciple was to be like the mustard seed. Now, some have regarded this illustration as pertaining to the quantity of faith needed. That is, if a believer had faith the size of a mustard seed, then he could do great things. Hey, listen, if you had a faith like this, you wouldn't have a problem with this forgiveness thing. The end of the illustration being that all of us actually have very little faith. In fact, we especially note that in Matthew 17:20, when he says, say unto this mountain, be thou removed. Others, though, view this as the quality of faith that the believer must have, in that as a seed grows and becomes a fruit-bearing tree, the faith of the believer must be a growing faith, must be a living faith. Now, there are those two primary opinions, but let us, for this point, see validity in both of those thoughts of interpretation. First of all, note that any faith a disciple does possess is given to him by God. Saving faith is a very powerful thing, brethren. Saving faith is evidenced by that response of the believer to the powerful gospel of Christ, which enables him to be justified before God. This is no small thing. That kind of faith is no small thing. That's a big thing, right? That's a big thing. Christ died so that men might believe and be redeemed from the bondage of sin. Faith does what the law did not. Oh, faith is a powerful thing. But at the same time, let's also look to the way we live out our lives. The way we respond to others, the lack of basic trust we have in the Lord to meet our everyday needs, and see how little faith we actually have. You see, so that it's a dichotomy of sorts. It is a seeming contradiction. Though we have this great saving faith that is able to move mountains, yea, I would say that is greater than moving mountains is the miracle of your salvation. That is the greatest miracle. That the Red Sea was nothing. The flood was nothing. The healing of the blind man was nothing. The man at the pool of Bethesda was nothing compared to the regenerative power of God in converting the lost soul into being a child of God who will glorify Him and be conformed to His image. That is the greatest miracle. And faith is a part of that. So this faith is a very big thing. Yet at the same time, when we examine our lives and we look at our service to the Lord, we think, oh man, I have very little faith. That I can trust my eternal, immortal soul to the hands of God, and that He completed and finished the work from beginning to end. And I can trust that everything is going to be worked out for my good and His glory. And in the end, I will bow before Him and live in eternal bliss. And I trust Him fully with that. But man, I lost a day's wages yesterday. What am I going to do? Man, I'm just having these struggles and these anxieties. What am I going to do? And listen, I'm not pinpointing or picking out. I deal with this myself. That's how I know. And I come to myself much like the prodigal, and I say, Lord, if I can trust You with my eternity, why can't I trust You with this issue? Lord, increase my faith. Help my unbelief. We see that on and on in Scripture, right? That principle. And so at the same time, we see the powerful faith. We see something that has a lot of room to grow. We see that if we had great faith, we would have great power in our lives. Now some would note the differences between saving faith and serving faith. Whatever your position is, faith is something that must grow. In this regard, we see that we must have a living and growing faith, much like the mustard seed. Listen, our sanctification is a process. We are not yet fully, completely conformed to the image of Christ. We are yet being conformed. And if we had all the faith we could possibly have, we would be glorified, yet we are not. Faith must grow in us. And we can look to some of these traits and hopefully, prayerfully, if we're honest with ourselves, see the need of growing faith. This is essential in the Christian discipleship. You must have temperance. You must have forgiveness. And you must have a growing faith. You must have a growing faith. How does that come? Well, how did it come for the disciples? By walking with the Lord, by ministering with the Lord, by heeding the instruction of the Lord. The same is true for all His disciples. We must walk with the Lord. Remember, we did a message, Walking with God in Goatskins, a year or so ago. And it was all about what that means to walk with God. And when, God willing, our faith does grow, let us be mindful of the last essential quality. Now, these two last points are a bit more briefer. Verse 7 through 10 says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, and we're going to see how nicely this ties in, because it almost seems like, okay, Lord, you give us this parable, now you're in the middle of this conversation, you're issuing another parable that seems to really have nothing to do with what we have before. He says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken? And afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. I remember a long time ago, back when I did get A's in school. It was a very long time ago. Because I got very poor grades in school. Always had my mind on something else. I remember I took a report card to Dad. Because all of my friends were getting, you know, like a dollar if you got an A. Did you get any of that, Ronald? Did you get money? No? No, I didn't think he would. By the way, we went to school together. Don't ask him any questions. He won't lie. Where was I? My mind's on something else. That's what I said. Typical. Thanks. Dad and I had some A's, and I remember Dad saying something to the effect, I don't remember exactly, I remember the principle was there. He said, why should I give you money for doing what you're supposed to do anyway? Although Dad was very generous to us, he gave us things, but that's something that stuck with me. Because that's my duty to do. Why do I deserve really any extra for doing what I'm supposed to do? No. And I see essentially the same principle here. The brief parable of the unprofitable servant is a means by which Christ uttered a stern caution to his disciples. Let us see very, very quickly. The fourth essential quality of the disciple is humility. It's humility. So what we have is we have temperance, we have forgiveness, we have faith, growing faith, and we have humility. This parable, it speaks of a servant who should never expect any further blessing from his master. He essentially says, if you have a servant and he comes in from doing his job, the one that you gave him to do, what would you say to him? Would you say, come on in, sit down and get something to eat? You've had a hard day. No, he's going to say, fix me something. I'm going to eat first, and then you can eat. So why does he state this? Well, the reason he states this is to remind the disciples of who they really are. They are servants of Christ. And though our master does richly bless and minister to us, the Lord is making clear their true power and greatness, which was nothing. They are servants of Christ, and such a master deserves an eternally greater degree of service from his servants. So why does Christ say this? What is the lesson? I believe by an understanding of the forthcoming works and miracles that the disciples would perform based upon their faith. Okay, I'm going to increase your faith, okay? You are going to be partakers of my miracles. Miracles. She hates it when somebody says miracles. Miracles. You are going to be partakers of my miracles. You are going to witness great things. Yea, I'm going to give you power. You're going to see 3,000 souls saved in one day and added to the church, and you're going to go out from amongst us, and you're going to heal sick, and you're going to raise people from the dead, and you're going to speak in other tongues and languages, and you're going to see cloven fire. You're going to experience of all these things. Be careful. Though I'm going to use you to do great things, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are just doing what I told you to do. Just your responsibility. And remember that your true power and greatness does not lie in you. It lies in the Master. Again, their purpose was to do their duty unto the Lord and bring Him glory and honor through their ministry. Not for reward, but for duty. Listen, none of us, yeah, there will be streets of gold. We're going to walk on in heaven. We're going to have a mansion. You're going to have rewards. But that should not be your motivation in the least bit. It should never be that. It's your duty. It's your duty. Now again, an understanding of customs of that time is important in grasping the extent of the teaching. You see, a servant in those days was often one who was bought or taken in by virtue of conquering a land or territory through war. We know that Naaman had a little Jewish girl as his servant, remember, because they had conquered the land. They were, by right, by law, the possession of their master. Now let us see the truth that we are not only bought and paid for, but we are very much the spoils of a conquered foe. Because when Christ overthrew the kingdom of Satan, you, as his believer, are spoils of that kingdom. Christ redeemed us from sin. That means he paid a price to purchase us. We are his bondservants now to be under his control for his purposes. We are servants. Nothing more, nothing less. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 23, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Why? Ye are bought with a price. Be not servants of men. What power, if we are but servants of Christ, unprofitable servants, what power then do we possess ourselves? Who are we but these servants who were purchased and possessed from being the servants of sin and Satan to being servants of the Most High? Such power and faith could certainly, listen, it could certainly wear upon the fleshly nature of men who would be perceived as men of high esteem, and that it could and would cause the sinful man to be lifted up in pride. Listen, when the Lord uses you to do great things, when He increases your faith, you will have the temptation, you will have that pride within you to be lifted up in pride, right? To think, man, Lord's really using me. Well, He could use a rock if He so chose to use that rock. So the Lord cautions against such a sin by reminding them of their purpose. Servants don't deserve special thanks for doing what they're supposed to do. And that's how it should be with us. When we've done all that we should, we then say we are merely servants. We have but done our duty. So we have this. Essentials of discipleship. You have temperance. You have forgiveness. Growing faith. And humility. Humility. Now, as I conclude, I've got a bonus point here. All of those four essentials, we don't find this one word for word articulated, but all of this is simply combined, converges into one quality, and that is the quality of Christ's likeness. What we have in reality is a summary of the quality of being Christ-like. What is to be acutely noted in something which I perceive many have already is the fact that all four of these essential marks, these essential traits that need to be found in a disciple, so to speak, are very difficult for the natural man. Temperance, very difficult for the natural man. Forgiveness, very difficult for the natural man. Faith, Lord, increase it. It's very difficult. Humility, difficult, especially when you sing as good as Myron. Which I don't, so I don't have that problem. We've noted the difficulty of forgiveness when one has been persistent in their wrongdoing. The need of faith versus a desire for more love or compassion. Trials, offenses are difficult, which is why many such as John Mark return to the comforts of a life of less requirement. Faith is difficult. Be honest with ourselves. Listen, the nature of man is believing when he sees, right? It's contrary to the human condition to live by faith. Humility, brethren, is a contradictory trait to the fleshly nature, which seeks its own, which is easily puffed up, which is desirous to, and not only liable to, but has the propensity to elevate sin itself given the opportunity. All of these contradict this natural man. So how do we experience them? Don't walk on the natural man. What we must understand is that leaning upon the arm of flesh will never aid us in our endeavors to be fit disciples of the Lord. We must lean upon Christ. Christ Jesus was and is this model servant disciple. Friends, He was tried by offenses, was He not? Endured offenses of others all around Him. 40 days in the wilderness when Satan laying stumbling block after stumbling block, offense after offense in His path, the Pharisees tempting Him, trying Him, all of these things all around Him over and over, even at the cross where no doubt, in the Garden of Gethsemane where the temptation was there to shun the cup of God's wrath, He drank it to the dregs. He endured it all. Right? He is the model of this temperance. So lean upon Him. Second, His attitude of forgiveness surpasses all understanding. Right? How could He be upon the cross and still utter those words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But yet we understand that in the midst of persecution, that quality was seen in Stephen, right? When he said the very same thing. So it can be appropriated by us. Third, His faith empowered Him to fulfill the law, to fulfill the will of the Father, and meet all of God's righteous demands. His faith. And fourth, there is no greater model of humility than when the Son of God became the Son of Man. Truly, we may see that our ability to be anything that Christ would have us to be could never be found in this natural man. But we who have believed in the gospel of Christ, who have been effectually made children of God through Christ's redemption, we have God's Spirit in us to enable us. That's why we have His Spirit, right? Don't rely upon your willpower. Don't rely upon anything. Rely upon Christ. And that way we can assuredly announce, as did our brother Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So I pray this will be a blessing to you as you take some of these thoughts and you meditate upon them. Perhaps you'd see more this afternoon.